According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 1. We've had three sessions of introduction to introduce the series, and then on Wednesday night we began with Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We got as far as the word apostle, Paul, an apostle, and spent much of Wednesday night talking about apostles. We'll see if we can get past the word apostle here this morning. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking our Father for his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing, Father, in the blessing that it is to assemble together and to receive instruction. It's hard to believe sometimes, Father, it's even a command, because it's so fun, it's so wonderful to open our eyes, to see your truth, to learn, to grow. Father, your word is marvelous, and we need it, we love it. And we thank you for providing it for us here this morning. We thank you for this new series, Father. We know that Philippians was such a powerful blessing, and we look forward to the notebook. Thank you for the editing that's been provided. Thank you for all the grace, Father. And now we just come before you, asking for your mercy to teach us and to feed us. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. I don't like that translation. To the holy and faithful brethren in Christ, who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. All right, and here's our benediction. We're going to break down chapter 4 into four separate studies, four different expository outlines, as we like to do it. And so here's the four divisions. We're going to start with verses 1 through 8. As the first division, Colossians opens with a standard yet profound salutation in verses 1 and 2, followed by a lengthy thanksgiving. And I'm going to go ahead and combine those into a single expository outline, and so we'll just cover that as verses 1 through 8, beginning with the salutation in verses 1 through 2, and then the thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. It's a pretty lengthy thanksgiving, mostly, I think, because Paul's not familiar with this congregation. He's never been to Colossae. He's only heard reports about them. He's received information from Epaphras, from Epaphras about them, and we'll glean that as we work our way through the thanksgiving portion in verses 3 through 8. Then the thanksgiving immediately moves on into an ongoing prayer item and an intercessory prayer, specific petitions for the local church at Colossae. And really, they should be petitions for all of us. We all should pray these things. And it comes from our memory verses as well, as a matter of fact. In verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. And those things that Paul is asking for on behalf of the Colossian saints are things that I ask for on behalf of the Austin saints, on behalf of myself, on behalf of every believer. We all want to be growing in this way. We want to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. We want to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And then our verse this week, we want to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. So here's our memory verses, here's our prayer items, and that's what we'll deal with in the second portion of chapter 4. In the third portion of chapter 4, we'll move on to verses 13 through 23, a great Christological psalm. There is a marvelous Christological psalm, and let me just show you how it's nested in this, because it's really... It's hard to outline almost because of the way that it's nested this way. But there's a Christological psalm that begins in verse 15 and goes down through verse 21 or verse 20. So 15 through 20 is a psalm centered on the glories of Jesus Christ. And then what's nested within, around or sandwiched, if you're hungry, the bread of the sandwich is verses 13 and 14 on the top of the sandwich, and then verses 21 through 23 on the bottom of the sandwich. And so that's how it's nested within. And so this Christological psalm is 15 through 20, and then nested within the blessings of what it means to be saved, the blessings of what it means to be placed in Christ. And so you'll spot it here. Verse 13 says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And that's a positional truth glory. What a joy to be positioned in Christ. That before we got saved, we were unbelievers in Adam, and we were subject to that domain of darkness. We were, you know, denizens of that fallen realm. Well, thank God that He saved us from that. He then delivered us. It's like a change of address form at the post office, only better. It's eternal, it's spiritual, and it's a one-way ticket. There's no going back. The idea for those folks that try to defend their Arminian theology, they think they can lose salvation. There is so much that has to be undone, including this, to be retransferred back to a domain of darkness. How would that happen? God would never do such a thing. And so we see it here. All right, that's the top of the bread. And then after the Christological psalm is verses 21 through 23. Again, it's a celebration of being placed in Christ. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death in order to present you before Him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And so there's our second passage of positional truth glory that speaks to our position, that we are no longer what we used to be. Thank God we're not what we used to be. We're now what He's making us to be in His ongoing work project. So I'm looking forward to that portion of chapter 1 as well. Then finally, verses 24 through 29, the chapter concludes with a statement of Paul's apostolic mission. A statement of Paul's apostolic mission. And really, what we just read in verse 23 kind of leads into that. You'll notice, because he mentions, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. And when he references that in verse 23, that then launches him to the rest of the chapter. What he talks about is his role as a minister, his role as an apostle. And he talks about the suffering that he engages in and the sacrificial ministry that he pursues as a part of his apostolic calling. So that's what we'll deal with in verses 24 through 29. All right, so there you got kind of the breakdown, verses 1 through 8, verses 9 through 12, verses 13 through 23, and then finally verses 24 through 29 will be the four separate outlines that we pursue. Starting with last Wednesday night, in verses 1 through 8 now, salutation and thanksgiving. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul, an apostle. Paul will mention his apostolic ministry. He mentions his apostolic calling in 9 out of his 13 salutations. If you want to have some fun with this, just create a little verse list, work your way through, read all these salutations, and you can even make a specific verse list. I've got this saved in my Logos. It's called Pauline Salutations. I've also got Pauline Benedictions and then Pauline Salutations and Benedictions, where I combine those. And you can search those verse selections and search just those verses for words like grace and peace and mercy and expressions such as that. Well, he mentions his apostleship in 9 out of 13 salutations. It's easier to list the ones that he doesn't mention, the 4 that he does not mention. And they're Macedonian, 3 of them, interestingly enough. 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, the marvelous church that he went to there in Acts chapter 17. Philippians, no need to defend his apostolic ministry at all with the Philippians. It's a very intimate letter, very much a letter of fellowship and rejoicing with the Philippian saints. And then Philemon. Philemon's a personal letter where he's deliberately choosing. He says, I have confidence in Christ to order you to do that which is proper. Nevertheless, I appeal to you as Paul the elder, Paul the aged. And it's essentially a recommendation letter that he's calling upon Philemon to do the right thing in the return of his runaway slave Onesimus. And so he makes no reference of being an apostle in that letter, other than kind of as a side comment to say, I could pull rank here, but I'm not going to do that, right? I'm not going to pull rank. I'm just going to appeal to you to do the right thing in your convictions as unto the Lord. All right. So other than those four, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon, Philippians, other than those four, the other nine epistles of Paul, I don't count Hebrews. I count 13 legitimate Pauline epistles. Other than those four, he mentions his apostolic calling. Timothy is a co-author here. He's a co-author six times. And interestingly enough, he's a co-author in those four we just mentioned, as well as Colossians and 2 Corinthians. And so that might be another helpful way to remember which are the ones that Timothy is the co-author for. Timothy, by the way, is a marvelous study in his own right, which we did once upon a time in the introduction to our Timothy series, where we taught 1 and 2 Timothy as a back-to-back book study. So you might be curious to obtain those notes as well. Now, Paul, an apostle. Here's some points on apostleship, just real rapidly catching us up from Wednesday and then moving on. Recognizing that there were 12 men that were apostles before there was even a church. That don't confuse the spiritual gift of apostle with the ministry of apostle that Jesus actually instituted during his first advent incarnation. All right? So that's something that grabs our attention and something I think people lose sight of. It'd be like the idea of having pastors before there was a church. Well, how would that be if there's no church, if there's no flock, if there's no congregation? How would you have a pastor? Well, how do you have apostles when there's no church yet? And it's important to recognize. And they're called apostles of the Lamb. All right, so these 12 are called apostles of the Lamb. And they're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus promised them that in Matthew 19:28. Their names are going to be on the foundation stones of the heavenly Jerusalem. That's mentioned in Revelation 21:14. And Matthias is apostle number 12, not Paul. All right, Paul is not the replacement for Judas Iscariot. Paul is not one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And that's very clear. We took the time to go through to look in Acts chapter 1 and see how Judas Iscariot was replaced with Matthias before the church began at Pentecost. Pentecost doesn't happen until chapter 2. But in chapter 1, it's Matthias gets added to the 11 apostles. And we never have the number 11 again after that. It's always the 12, the 12, the 12, the 12. Throughout the book of Acts, throughout the book of Revelation, when you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb, 12 foundation stones. So Judas had to be replaced. He had to be replaced prior to Pentecost. And we saw that. In fact, it was a quotation from Psalm 109. Let another take his office. And that's fulfillment of prophecy as Peter taught it there. Interestingly enough, in chapter 12, when James gets put to the sword, he is not replaced. It is significant that the first martyr, the first apostolic martyr, we should say, because Stephen was stoned before that, but the first apostolic martyr to die is James, the brother of John. Remember the two sons of thunder, James and John? And James is put to death in chapter 12. And when James is put to death, there's no replacement. There's no immediate call. Peter doesn't stand up and say, ooh, let's draw lots and call upon the Holy Spirit to replace. That's not necessary. It's not fulfillment of Psalm 109. There's no calling for that. We have 12 apostles of the Lamb. Matthias is number 12. And those are the names that go on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. And so once the church age begins, we have 12 apostles of the Lamb, and they're going to start dying off. And they die off one by one until the last living apostle is John. He's exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He writes the book of Revelation. And then he, the only one actually that dies of old age, that dies of natural causes, that does not die the martyr's death as we understand it. Now, beyond the 12 are additional apostles. In the dispensation of the church, the spiritual gift of apostle was given to additional men beyond the 12. Okay, and so once Pentecost comes, once the church begins, that ministry that those men had before the church, that ministry crosses into the church, and a spiritual giftedness is then assigned to pursue that ministry on a church basis. And so there are additional men beyond the 12. And such apostles include Paul, Barnabas, James, the brother of Jesus, and indeed all the brothers of Jesus, are apostles of that sort. Some people would include Apollos. Many actually will include Apollos as an apostle. I don't. I don't put him on my apostle list, but that's one that you may come across. There's also a couple that are mentioned in Romans 15 that are sometimes thought of as being apostles, and they're of high reputation among the apostles. It doesn't mean that they themselves are apostles. All right, and so we have the additional gifts there. By the way, there are no apostles today because that was a temporary gift. That's what I want to pick up here this morning. Local churches could also commission apostolic agents to partner with apostles in their ministries. And we encountered one of those verses in our Philippians series in Philippians 2:25, when Epaphroditus was called an apostle of the church at Philippi, that he is your messenger, your apostle and minister to my needs. And so that doesn't mean that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ or he had received the spiritual gift of apostle. It means that Philippi had commissioned him to represent them and to serve as a representative authority in their place. And I hope that's clear as well. There's other men that are mentioned in that capacity in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 23 as representing a local church and going forth as with a commission from that church. Finally, we want to be very clear that the apostles and prophets in the early church served to lay the foundation for the new stewardship. They served to lay the foundation for the new stewardship. And so let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 and pick up. This is where we can kind of slow down and breathe and think as we work our way through this. Okay, if that was too fast and blew your mind, then go get the MP3 off the website. And you can listen as slow as you like and rewind it and listen to it over and over again as we went through those verses then. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Now, we got a lot of context for it here in this chapter, but let's just pick up with verse 20, maybe verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. This is a position that we have in Christ. For a church-age believer priest, we are part of the royal family of God. We are of God's household. And it says, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Now, the New Testament use of apostles and prophets, that right there bears discussion. That right there bears an observation. Because if we don't have the New Testament, if all we have is 39 books of the Old Testament, we wouldn't know about these apostles. We wouldn't know. We would think that prophet is the pinnacle of servants in God's ministry, that the prophet is the spokesman for God. The prophet is higher than a high priest. The prophet is higher than a king. The prophet can rebuke the high priest. The prophet can rebuke the king. And so you've got prophets like Moses. You've got prophets like Elijah and Elisha and Daniel and Jeremiah and all the Isaiah. These great prophets were the pinnacle. They had the highest delegated authority, the highest representative authority, because they stood before the people of God and said, "Thus saith the Lord." They were representative of Yahweh to the Jewish people or to the Gentile people. If a prophet like Jonah was sent to the Gentiles or a prophet like Balaam was sent to the Gentiles. So without our New Testament, if all we have is Hebrew canon, then we get in a mindset that says prophet is the pinnacle. Prophet is the top dog, if you will. Okay. When we get into the New Testament, though, it's curious because we have prophets in the early church. One of the spiritual gifts is prophet. There's a fellow named Agabus that has that gift. There's a couple of others that have the gift of prophet. In fact, Philip the Evangelist has four virgin daughters that are, all four of them are prophetesses, right? Can you imagine? I've got two daughters. I can't imagine four daughters, and neither, I don't have prophetess daughters. It's hard enough staying ahead of them as it is, all right? But the prophets, like the apostles, are no longer around. They're off the scene, and here's why. Because their purpose was foundational. And so it's curious to me how Jesus then introduces apostles. He calls 12 men. He doesn't appoint them as prophets. He appoints them as apostles. And that should have gotten a lot of people talking. That, imagine during his ministry, like, well, what's an apostle? What are they? You know, what are you doing here? Why don't you appoint prophets? You're a prophet. Wasn't Jesus a prophet? Okay, prophet, priest, and king. So why did he appoint apostles instead of prophets? He could have had a school of prophets like they had in the Old Testament. But no, he appointed apostles. And they followed him. When he went to heaven, they entered into the church. They became the leaders of the early church. It's curious to me, too, how Hebrews calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. That's a significant term. All right. So in the church, then, we have apostles that outrank the prophets. And it's always phrased that way. It's never phrased the prophets and the apostles. It's always phrased the apostles and the prophets. And that's how the foundation is built. And when they're traveling, one of them was Silvanus, by the way, when they're traveling, they were assistants to the apostles. Silvanus was a prophet, but he traveled with the apostle Paul. And I think when they traveled, boy, you had the apostle, the prophet, the evangelist, and the pastor teacher that formed the blessings there. All right, well, let's look at what we're dealing with. So having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So he laid that cornerstone, he departed, he went to heaven, he's seated at the Father's right hand. The apostles and prophets, they laid their foundation stones. They have died and gone to heaven. They're now with our Lord in heaven. This building has been being built for 2,000 years now, and we're done with a foundation in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And so this is the nature of the church, where we are the temple. The church is the temple. We don't have a particular holy city. We don't have a place on this planet that we go to and to make pilgrimages or to go to a particular temple. It's not Jerusalem. It's not Rome. It's not any other. It's not Mecca. It's not any other place where pilgrimages get made to go. And it's not Baraka Church in Houston where people go to the mother church and sit there thinking, wow, this is where. No, all right, we are the temple. The body of Christ is the temple. And I hope we are in the final stages. I want us to be putting roofing tiles on. I want to put that little rooster no, that's a barn. That's not a temple. I want to forget the rooster. We want to put maybe a steeple or something. I don't know. Whatever the finishing touches are of our temple, I want it to be done today. I want that trumpet to sound today because this is the blessed hope of what we're all looking for. Now, when we cross from chapter 2 into chapter 3, the theme continues, all right? And we notice let's just pick up verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Well, when was that? Was that a letter before Ephesians? Was that, what was that about? Is that pre-Ephesians? Is that just talking about chapters 1 and 2? That didn't make any sense because he's still got quill on parchment. Was he writing before in brief? I think he's talking about Colossians. All right, we'll be dealing with that in our Colossians series. But there's a mystery, not revealed to the Old Testament. Not reveal that there was going to be a body of believers that are neither Jew nor Gentile, that are created as a new creation in Christ. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, and has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And this is so marvelous because there were a lot of generations from through the dispensation of the Gentiles, a lot of generations through the dispensation of Israel, a lot of generations whereby no prophet ever received this mystery doctrine. It was not until the ascension of Jesus Christ, with him seated at the right hand of the Father, that the Holy Spirit then comes, and that this revelation is made known, and that it's made known to the apostles and prophets. And then a whole new canon gets written. We have Greek scriptures added to our Hebrew scriptures. And this is a marvelous thing in God's sight. Remember the Greek mysterion, the word for mystery here. It's not a murder mystery. It's not an Agatha Christie whodunit kind of. It's not a Sherlock Holmes puzzle. All right, it's something that is kept undisclosed deliberately until such time as it can then be unveiled at the proper moment. And that's what our Father was pleased to do. He kept the existence of the church, the very plan, the design, kept all of this undisclosed until it was time to disclose it. So again, Ephesians 3:5, along with Ephesians 2:20, points out the foundation, the revelation of mystery doctrine. It has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, and here's the content, Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. This is something not given in the Old Testament, not even hinted at. Maybe little glimpses with hindsight we can look back, but nothing that anyone in the Old Testament would have had any capacity to understand. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body. Fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And we're going to be specifically describing this promise because I think there's confusion about heirship and there's confusion about promise. And there's a lot of bad doctrine out there because of that. And Abraham, for example, was given a promise. Abraham has an inheritance. So do we just mash everything together and say it's all the same? Or do we recognize that, no, there's something new here that was not revealed to Abraham, was never revealed to any generation in the past, but is now something new in Christ Jesus? All right, and so we have the issues here. Of which I was made a minister, verse 7, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Unfathomable. We get to fathom the unfathomable because mystery has been unveiled, because mystery has been revealed to the bride, to the body of Christ. We have the New Testament. We have the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. We get to fathom the unfathomable, even as we approach the unapproachable. It's one of the oxymoronic conundrums, the paradoxes of the church age that I eat this stuff up. I think it's great. So we get to fathom the unfathomable. And to bring to light what is the administration, what is the dispensation, what is the economy, what is the stewardship. That's so critical. We're going to get it in Colossians. We're going to get it again in Ephesians. This stewardship, this mystery doctrine whereby the foundation of the church is laid. When, I encounter people that tell me they're not dispensational, I say, yeah, you are. You just have a very poorly developed doctrine. But as Schaeffer said, you're not trusting a goat, you're not trusting an animal ritual. You are identifying the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, therefore you're dispensational. You just need to develop it out better. And more comprehensively, and more systematically, and more consistently. To me, the covenant theology people, they're just inconsistent in their development, and they would do well to pay attention here. All right. The dispensation of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. It couldn't be told earlier, but now it can be told. Might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. You and I get to be teachers to the angels. And boy, there's a lot of doctrine there. All right. Well, that's more than I wanted to get into, but here we have it. Why would we have an apostle today? He'd be bored to tears. Well, he'd be out of a job. He'd be useless. There's no more mystery doctrine to unveil. It's been unveiled. We have a New Testament. There's no more foundation to lay. We've laid a foundation. See, can you imagine when a building is nearly complete, when you know, a building is almost ready to be occupied. In fact, maybe it is complete. You're just waiting for the certificate of occupancy to come or some kind of a stupid city inspection or whatever. And so basically the building is done, okay? And then imagine a foundation guy walks up and he hands you a business card and says, hey, do you need anything else? No. The foundation's done. It was done months ago. It's underneath this building here. Go away. We don't need a foundation builder when the building is finished. Say, don't need a foundation builder when the foundation is finished. When the foundation is finished, it's finished. Now put a building on it. And that's where we are. All right. One final note, if you would join me in 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to give this to you as extra credit. No extra charge. 1 Corinthians 15. Because there's a sequence that's listed here of all the men that are called to be apostles. That he appeared, first of all, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Okay? And these are apostolic appearances. These are apostolic appearances. These are not just proof I'm alive appearances, because the first one he appeared to was Mary Magdalene. And then he appeared to other women. And then he appeared to a couple of men on the Damascus Road. All right? Not on the Damascus Road, the road to Emmaus. Wrong road. All right. But you'll notice here, he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and following. He was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. Now, why not mention Mary Magdalene? Why not mention those other women? Why not mention the two on the road to Emmaus? He appeared to Cephas. Because these are apostolic appearances and commissionings. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. In the upper room with the doors closed, freaked them all out. They were, you know, they thought the doors were locked, and then he pops in there. He appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. You know, sometimes we think the church was built on just 12 men, and then it exploded. I think these 500 were all called with apostolic calling. And I think it exploded because 500 men scattered throughout the ancient world. Most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. I believe 1 Corinthians was written in 51 AD, and so this gives us a good date for, and in with almost all the witnesses still being alive. If Paul's lying here, they can check it out pretty easily. And after that, so 500 at one time, then he appeared to James, that's his half-brother, the oldest of his siblings, then to all the apostles. Notice that's a list larger than the 12. All the apostles. I believe this is to James and his brethren. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. And this is recorded for us in Acts chapter 9. There was he was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians and bring them back, put them on trial, put them to death. That was his apostolic calling. Last of all. And so there was nobody called to be an apostle after Acts chapter 9. Nobody was called to be an apostle after Saul of Tarsus was called to be an apostle. So keep that. It's useful. People today tell me they're apostles. I know they're not, because their calling did not come prior to the Apostle Paul's calling on the Damascus Road. And I believe it was the summer of 35 AD. Maybe you've got a different chronological sequence for the book of Acts, but I date the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in April of 33 and the Damascus Road event in the summer of 35. And for ballpark numbers, that's not bad. All right. Paul, an apostle. By the will of God. By the will of God. So point two in the outline, the will of God opens and closes this epistle, starting with Paul's apostolic calling, right here in this chapter. Let me get back to Colossians chapter 1. He is an apostle by the will of God. You have your gift by the will of God. You have your ministry by the will of God. We all do. And that's a marvelous encouragement for us as we stay faithful in His service. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So if he makes you what you are, who's going to fire you? Okay? If God is for you, who can be against you? If he is going to be, well, the answer is he can fire you, but he's the one that's called you. He's the one you're working for. Don't be a people pleaser. Don't compromise your doctrine to make people happy. Because pastors get nervous if whatever. No, you're serving the Lord, all right? Stay serving the Lord. So he's an apostle according to the will of God. We're going to have this will of God theme that opens the book and closes the book. Notice verse 9. We memorized it last week. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask what? That you may be filled with a knowledge of his will. Filled with a knowledge of his will. If you're part of a local church, if you're saved, the Christian way of life should be centered on the will of God. What do you do as a believer? What do you do as an individual? What do you do in your marriage? What do you do in your family? What do you do in your local church family? Every one of those realms of operation should be centered on the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Should be our theme of all that we think and do. And so it opens with the will of God right there in his first prayer on their behalf. Notice the ending of Colossians 4. Epaphras, one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. And so there you have it, the opening prayer, the closing chapter here in Epaphras' prayers on behalf of the saints at Colossae, the will of God. Now the word is thelema, T-H-E-L-E-M-A. It's a neuter noun that comes from the verb thelo. T-H-E-L-O is the verb thelo. And thelo means to desire, to will, to want, to choose. All right? Thelo is a desire verb. And specifically, God's the one who has desires. God's the one who wants. And what he wants, that which is according to his good pleasure, that which is consistent with his nature and his plan, what he wants, he brings about. See? So it's the will of God, the thelema. It's a neuter plural, the things of what God wants is his will. See? Sometimes he has competing wants. Sometimes he has conflicting wants. And so God works that out within himself as far as what he wants. For example, he does not want for any to perish. He does not want for any to perish. And yet, in the will of God, there are folks who do perish. Why is that? Because they reject the gospel. And so we have competing wants. He wants to glorify his son. He wants to magnify his son. And although he does not want for any to perish, there are those who reject his son. And so they must perish. That's the nature of his design. That's the nature of his plan. To offer salvation to whosoever will and to send to the lake of fire whosoever won't. Okay? Because the will of God is consistent with his plan, is consistent with his nature, is consistent with his integrity. He can't overlook sin. Righteousness and justice must be satisfied for him to exercise justice, to exercise grace and love. Hopefully we're clear on this. This is fundamental to our theology. All right. Like our salvation, John 1:13, our gifts, ministries, and effects are matters of the will of God. And we can prove that from 1 Corinthians 12. In fact, not knowing God's will is foolishness. If you are ignorant of the will of God, the Bible calls you a fool. And God expects us to get on board. He expects us to be in prayer. He expects us to seek his will. He expects us to find his will and to walk in his will. And if we fail to do that, that's not on him, that's on us. Because he's provided all things necessary for life and godliness. There is nothing he has failed to provide whereby we can, you know, be like Adam and start pointing fingers and make lame excuses as for why we didn't do what we were called to do. By the way, don't Google thelema. Or if you do Google thelema, just be aware that there's a terrible cult out there that uses thelema as a part of their title, their language, okay? Make sure you're looking at real biblical thelema, or better yet, just use Logos software and search for thelema there, because the Google results include the cult and include some terrible things. All right. John 1:13. You realize when we got saved, we were born again, not by our choice, but by His choice. John 1:13. You realize none of us get to choose our parents. All right. Who gets to choose their parents? John 1, and the testimony with respect to the coming of the Christ. First of all, there's the forerunner. There's the John the Baptist, who came as a witness. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. Then there was the true light. This is John 1, 9. The true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. The creator of the universe, and he walked amongst his creation, and the creation did not know him. That is, the fallen unbelievers of this creation did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And this is what we understand. When you get saved, when you place your faith in Christ, you believe, and you're coming to faith in Christ. Then it says, who are born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is a birth that's according to his will. It's his will that whosoever will and whosoever won't. And so when you believe the promise, when you accept the gift, you're born again according to his will. That's so, so critical. So our salvation is according to the will of God. When I teach bullology, the doctrine of the will of God, and it's in the basic doctrinal studies, it's in the notebook, when you study the will of God, either thelematology, the will of God, or bullology, the plan of God, you can study both of them together. But when you're studying the will of God, the best part is you're already past step one, because you're saved, all right? It's the will of God for you to be saved, so you're on the right road, okay? And then you got to go to step two. You got to be growing in the Word of God. All right, and then other things that are the will of God. How about rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. So fulfill that Trinity, and you're really down the road for the will of God. Say, Pastor, you're frustrating me. I want to know if I take this job and move to Albuquerque. All right, we're getting there. Okay, there are specific things about the will of God that are very detailed, very precise, but first things first. Are you a believer? Are you growing in grace and knowledge? Are you praying without ceasing? Are you rejoicing always? Are you in everything giving thanks? Are you fulfilling the general principles for the will of God for your life? Because if you're not doing any of that, why do you think you're going to have any kind of insight or any kind of divine viewpoint perspective? At that point, you might as well just flip a coin. Right, roll the dice, do some earthly, you know, look at the magic eight ball and try to, you know, you want to be biblical about what you're doing? Be biblical about what you're doing. And pursuing the will of God is just that. All right, salvation is a matter of the will of God. Our gifts, ministries, and effects are a matter of the will of God. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. Concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. How tragic would it be for to be ignorant of your gift, of your ministry, of your calling? All right, verse 4. There are varieties, there are distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are distributions. I prefer that to varieties. The verb is distributing. And the verb is down in verse 11, distributing. And so the noun of distributions, I find, is to be in context a better rendering for verse 4, verse 5, and verse 6. There are distributions of gifts. And the variety comes about because of the variety of people that get those gifts. And so distributions of pastor-teacher gifts, and I got one, and Jim Myers got one, and Cliff Beveridge got one, and R.B. Thieme got one, and all these different, it's the same pastor-teacher gift, but the different men that were distributed those gifts provide the variety, if you like that term. All right. Distributions of gifts, but the same Spirit. God the Holy Spirit gives you your gift at the moment of your salvation. There are distributions of ministries and the same Lord. Jesus Christ is head of the church. The Holy Spirit is not head of the church. The Holy Spirit works behind the scenes. The Holy Spirit empowers. The Holy Spirit provides giftedness. But He is not the head of the church. Jesus Christ is head of the church. So when it comes to opening doors of ministry, that's Jesus' responsibility. He opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. You're walking with Jesus as you're yoked together with Him. Ministry pursuits are with the Lord, with Jesus. Distributions of ministries and the same Lord. There are distributions of effects, but the same God, that's the Father, who works all things in all gifted ministry people. All right? Works all things in all. We have the Holy Spirit, we have Jesus Christ, we have God the Father. So when it comes to your gifts, your ministries, and your effects, we have a full Trinity working on our behalf, working in and through us for His good pleasure. See? And so you might want to think about your gift. You might want to think about your ministry pursuits. You might want to think about your effects. For example, my gift is pastor-teacher. One of my ministries is the pulpit ministry of a local church. And an effect is Colossians Lesson 5, right here, right now, getting taught. Okay? And then that's an effect. See? We have other ministries, other effects. The effects are what God does with gifted believers in the pursuit of the Lord's ministry. All right. And you'll notice, again, down to verse 11, though, but one and the same Spirit, we would also be able to supply Lord and Father with respect to gifts, ministries, and effects, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually based on what they earn or deserve, based upon what they want. No, it says, just as He wills. Just as He wills. And so it's not what we will, it's what He wills. It's what He wills. And sometimes He opens doors of ministry and we don't will that. Okay? We say, no thanks. Well, that's the door He opened. So you're going to go through, you're going to say your will or His will be done. You're going to run with endurance the race that's set before you. You say, well, I want this race over here. That's not your race. The race He set before you, that's the one you're supposed to run with endurance. See, well, I want my ministry to be on Fiji, a beach ministry with pina coladas and well, He'll put you where He wants you. Where your gifts, your ministries, your effects are going to give the maximum glory to Jesus Christ. It's all according to His will. Not knowing God's will is foolishness. Ephesians 5:17. Not knowing God's will is foolishness. So if He's given you the gift of evangelist, what do you think you should be doing with it? If He's given you the gift of giving, what do you think you should be doing with it? If He's given you the gift of pastor-teacher, what do you think you should be doing with it? Whatever ministry He opens to employ that giftedness, that's right. And your evangelism gift could be used in a variety of different ministries. Maybe it's scripture memory, scripture melodies. Maybe it's guitar room evangelism. Oh, that door closed. Maybe it's, who knows, what ministry field the Lord can open up with any giftedness. With any giftedness. And do you expect that He expects you to know what your gift is? I believe so. Because it's His will for you to use your gift. It's His will for you to fulfill your ministry. Would He want you to do that in ignorance, or do He want you to do that volitionally? Things that are done in ignorance are in effect by compulsion. But things that are done in full awareness are volitional and glorifying. They're rewardable when they're volitional. So verse 15 of Ephesians 5 says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, that is, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Doug's got a tune for that if you ask him to sing it for you. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That's not me calling you a fool. That's the Bible calling you a fool. That's the Lord calling you a fool in the Word of God. So if you don't know the will of God, ask, seek, knock. If you lack wisdom, ask. He gives to all generously and without reproach. Just go to him and say, Father, I don't know your will. I want to know your will. Show me your will. And he will. He's not going to give you a snake. You're asking for a fish. He's not going to give you a stone. You're asking for a loaf of bread. You're asking for his will. How will he not answer that? He has to answer that. He gives generously and without reproach. And so I want to know the will of God. I want to know the will of God for this lampstand. I want to know the will of God, the decision to go from Philippians to Colossians. That was in the will of God. And if he wanted something else, we would have done something else. We got in all that we do according to his will. See? All right. I was just talking yesterday, the invitations to India, to Pakistan. Remember that? When Fassel was here? To the Philippines. I'm scoring invitations left and right here, and I can't go to all these places. To Cameroon. Skyping with a dozen pastors in Cameroon last Monday. To Nicaragua. I mean, we got invitations all over the place. Well, what's the will of God? What's the will of God? What are his open doors? Yes, they're invitations, but are they all for me? I don't think so. How many Sundays can I miss in a particular year? I got a flock to feed. So maybe you want to take one of these trips. All right? Not knowing the will of God is foolishness. Seeking the will of God. All right, let's talk about the holy and faithful brethren from Colossians 1 and 2. What is a local church? A local church is made up of holy and faithful brethren in Christ, regularly assembling in a particular locality. For us, it's Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. In the early days, most of these towns simply had a single flock. There weren't that many believers anyway, and so Colossae had one flock. There would be one. As the decades went by in the first century, some of the larger towns started to develop multiple congregations. We know that Rome had several local churches. It's possible, depending on what we do with Nympha and the church in her house, we're not sure whether that was Colossae or Laodicea or where that was, but it's mentioned. And so we have to think, is that a different local church besides the one that Philemon and Apphia were hosting? How does this work? But at its core, when the New Testament is talking about local churches, it's pretty easy because it's the church at, okay? The church at Ephesus, the church at Laodicea, the church at Smyrna. And so we have an at. And it's a lampstand. It's a local church. It's a portion of the body of Christ that identifies as a flock, that identifies as a locality under the shepherding of a right-hand messenger. And so we get a little bit of ecclesiology in here, a little bit of church polity in this description. But the exegesis of this verse, holy and faithful brethren, to the holy and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae. That's the phrase we're tearing apart for this point. The holy and faithful brethren in Christ. Two adjectives that modify brethren, holy and faithful. And then we have the in Christ prepositional phrase and the at Colossae prepositional phrase. So, two things here now. How do we get into this? Saints, no, holy. Realizing the fact that this is what God does for us when we get saved. We are made saints. We are made holy. And this is God's doing, not ours. What does it mean to be a saint? What does it mean to be sanctified, to be holy? And I think the biggest issue is that we don't use the word holy the way we should. We don't use the word holy the way the New Testament uses the word holy. We use holy in a sense of, well, that person is very devout. That person is very serious about their faith. Ooh, they're holy. That person is very mindful of their spiritual duties, or they're very obedient to the Bible in their life. And we have this kind of a concept that we use the word holy to apply to mature believers that are living biblical norms and standards. And the New Testament doesn't do that. The New Testament does not use hagiazo that way or hagios that way or anything of the sort. And so when we teach the doctrine of holiness, when we teach the doctrine of sanctification, usually we have to overcome the mindset, the misconceptions of what flashes through people's minds when they hear the word holy. See, we do the same thing with the word spiritual too, by the way. Somebody is spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. And we use the term spiritual in a way that the New Testament does not use the term. So, the fact is, though, is that we are holy because he causes us to be holy. He makes us holy. He sets us apart for his good pleasure, for his sanctified purpose. And the holiness is his business to bring it about. Okay? And when we cooperate with what he's done, we can sanctify ourselves, but it's all grounded in what he has done to sanctify us. We want to be clear on that. So, being saints or being holy means God has set us apart for his sanctified use. And when we come back on Wednesday night, we're going to be dealing with this from, most of these are benedictions too, by the way. Romans 1:7, 1 Corinthians 1:2, 2 Corinthians 1:1. These are salutations at the beginning of Pauline epistles. Ephesians 1:1, Philippians 1:1, Colossians 1:2. And it's used as a recognition, even a synonymous term for believer, for a saved person. All right, that we are holy and faithful. Now, holy is what he makes us. Faithful, that's what we strive to be. Okay, and so we'll see flip sides of this coin. In fact, I would love it if we could make up some coins. Like they have, Bert Kamazin makes these coins in California, these gospel coins, if you've ever seen them. Wouldn't it be great to have holy and faithful, two sides of that coin that applies to the saints at a location, the holy and faithful brethren of Austin Bible Church, okay, for example, or Colossae, okay? All right, well, we'll pick up here. We'll have to talk about what does it mean to identify with a flock. What happens if a church member is not faithful? Are they still church members? All right. What if God has set them apart for his holy purpose, but they're not setting themselves apart for any kind of sanctified use? What if they're as carnal as the day is long? What's our duty to our holy and faithful brethren then? Say. So we've got a lot to cover. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the blessings of being able to examine the Word of God, line upon line, precept upon precept, from the original Hebrew, from the original Greek, trying to recognize what you meant when you said it, when you delivered it. And if language has changed in the meantime, Father, I pray that we not get distracted. There's a lot of things that change in the meantime. We have cultural norms today that are nothing like your Bible describes. So, Father, we want to remain faithful to your original intent. We want to conduct our lives according to your eternal, unchangeable purpose. And Father, open our eyes to see the realms of daily living that are totally at odds with your eternal, unchanging standards. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.